At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "Who is it? What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who is called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for you, I came without objection. I ask then, why do you send for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been answered and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all in here by the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
Thank you very much, Derek. Good afternoon, everybody, and can I add my welcome to Alfie's and Derek's. I wonder what you think is the greatest division between different groups of people. We're used, aren't we, to hearing about racial divides or the battle of the sexes or the east-west or north-south divide. Maybe orange versus green in Northern Ireland, or Buddhist versus Muslim in Myanmar, or perhaps Sunni Shia or Palestine Israeli. And yet, all of these divisions pale into insignificance compared with the divide between Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles at the time when Dr. Luke wrote this passage. This divide was between Jews and non-Jews. Jews were God's chosen people. They were different, a separate nation. They dressed differently, ate differently, behaved differently. They didn't mix with Gentiles, eat with them, or do business with them. For a Jew to cross the barrier into the Gentile world would be unthinkable. It's difficult to exaggerate how deep and impassable this gulf between Jew and Gentile was. The biggest ethnic and religious division there's ever been. Hence, in our first heading in the handout on the back page, I've called it the yawning chasm. And this yawning chasm between Jew and Gentile is the background to today's narrative. And it's because of this chasm that the events of this passage rank amongst the most important events in the whole of human history. And this Jewish-Gentile divide is Peter's mindset as our passage begins. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that there was an air of expectancy about last week's passage. Peter was being teed up by God for something big, it seemed. We looked at the governing program of Acts, which was set out right at the beginning of Luke's book of Acts by Jesus speaking to his disciples, and it's right at the top of the handout on the back page here. I've written it out again. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is, if you like, the mission of the whole book. Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we saw that Peter and the disciples had indeed been witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. What's left is stage three. The gospel is now to go to the ends of the earth. And we concluded that God was authenticating Peter as a trustworthy minister, even as he teed him up for the events of the passage we see today. Peter was being prepared for this enormous step in human history, the most significant that we would, or humans would, witness until Jesus returns at the end of time, the spread of the gospel of Jesus to non-Jews, to the Gentiles, and God's acceptance and baptism of Gentiles as full members of his new nation. But as we can see, our passage today doesn't start with Peter. It starts right at the beginning in verse 1 with a chap called Cornelius in Caesarea. Cornelius is a trusted Roman centurion. That's kind of the equivalent of a sort of captain in our army today. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. But he enjoys a good press with the Jews because he supports them. And we see in verse 2 He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and the sense of that is to the temple. And he prayed continually to God. And in the verses that follow, as Derek read for us, Cornelius sees a vision in which God tees him up for a meeting with the Apostle Peter. And Cornelius obeys immediately, dispatches two servants and a trusted soldier from his unit to go and seek Peter. And then in the next paragraph, in verses 9 to 16, the spotlight switches to Peter, still in Joppa, where we left him last week. And here, God tees Peter up to go to Caesarea and visit Cornelius. But unlike Cornelius, Peter seems to struggle with his vision. He almost seems to argue with God. Peter doesn't eat unclean things, he tells God. He doesn't do unclean. And yet God's telling Peter not to call something unclean if God's called it clean. And in verse 16, we see that all this happens three times, just in case Peter doesn't quite get it the first time or two. And of course, Peter is used to hearing things three times. And while Peter's still struggling with this vision, Cornelius' men arrive, and the Spirit prompts Peter to receive them. And he does. And the following day, they all march off to Caesarea to see Cornelius. And Peter's words to Cornelius in verse 28, if you can find it, I'm sorry, the print's a bit fine, but it's right at the bottom of the page there, verse 28. And he says to Cornelius and his friends, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person uncommon or unclean." Might not be the most tactful way to open a conversation, but Peter has realized that it's no longer appropriate to distinguish between clean and unclean in what you eat, nor with whom you eat. Just because Cornelius is a Gentile, not a Jew, Peter nevertheless must not refuse to eat with him or to mix with him. But then Peter's next comment in verse 29 seems a bit odd. "So when I was sent for, I came without objection," he says. "I ask then why you sent for me." So Peter's kind of saying, "Well, here I am. What am I doing here? I don't mind being here and mixing with you, Cornelius. God's shown me that I got to do that. But why am I here?" I don't know about you, but I find this quite extraordinary. Peter hasn't missed an opportunity in Acts so far, in all the stuff we've seen, to tell the gospel of Jesus to anyone and everyone on every occasion that he possibly could. And yet suddenly here, he seems lost for words. And indeed, he doesn't seem to see this meeting as an opportunity to tell the gospel to anybody at all. "Why have you sent for me?" he says. So Cornelius explains in verses 30 to 32, and he tells Peter about his vision. And at last, Peter seems to get it. And he begins to tell the gospel to Cornelius, beginning in verse 34, which is the beginning of the paragraph we put in bold here, because it is kind of the core of the message. "So Peter opened his mouth," we read, "and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality.'" Peter now sees that God is not partial. He does not make a clean, unclean distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now that the gospel of Jesus is out, Gentiles should hear it just as Jews should. Gentiles need to hear the gospel too. And Peter tells Cornelius the gospel in that paragraph in bold, in verses 34 to 43, and we'll come back to that in a minute under our second heading. And then, before Peter's even finished speaking, in verse 44, the Holy Spirit falls on the group. And we learn in the following chapters, actually, that the Spirit fell on people who repented and believed the gospel Peter had preached. The Holy Spirit is poured on them. Or, in other words, we might say, they received the baptism of the Spirit. Finally, now, Peter gets the whole thing. Not only must he mix with the Gentiles, not only must he preach the gospel to them, but more, the Gentiles are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews. And God's demonstrated this beyond argument before Peter's eyes by pouring the Spirit on them. And Peter's kind of got no choice but to accept that if God's baptized these people through his Spirit, Peter should recognize that by baptizing them with water. And so we read near the end in verses 47 and 48, Peter saying, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Cornelius and his Gentile family and friends didn't need to become Jews. They didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to obey any set of rules or law first. They hadn't been baptized by Peter or anyone else before. Once they heard the gospel, they repented and believed and were baptized by God. There and then, just as they were. This is it. The floodgates are open. This is the beginning of the spread of the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, to the end of the earth. God has prized open Peter's vision of how the gospel will spread. He's abolished the yawning chasm between Jews and Gentiles. In terms of being forgiven and welcomed by God into his family, the difference between Jews and Gentiles is now irrelevant. So let's just look all too briefly, I'm afraid, at how Peter does actually present the gospel to Cornelius in this paragraph in bold, in verse 34 to 43. And we see that a couple of verses in, at the end of verse 36, Peter summarizes the gospel saying, "Jesus Christ is Lord of all." This is about as short a summary of the gospel of Jesus as you're going to get, isn't it? So when someone asks you, what is the gospel? What is the good news? This is your answer. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then Peter continues and expands a bit. In verse 38, he says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. The same Spirit who will fall on Cornelius and his friends was given to Jesus." And we then read that Jesus led an exemplary and astonishingly productive and influential life, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Peter and the disciples are witnesses. And we note there's a lot of witnessing going on here. But the more important facts come next in verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him. And this is the heart of it. Jesus was killed, but God raised him. Some people claim that Jesus was never raised from the dead. Others claim that he never really died in the first place, and I believe that's the position of Islam. But Peter is absolutely clear in this passage, preaching essentially as he has done throughout this book of Acts. They killed him, God raised him, we saw it. And this is where we see the glory of God most clearly displayed, as Jesus dies on the cross, takes God's punishment due to us, takes it so we don't have to, so we can have peace with God. And God raising Jesus to prove that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted, that his work was complete and sufficient for our salvation and eternal life. And then, as Peter reaffirms in verses 41 and 42, God chose him, Peter, and the disciples as witnesses to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Just as in the next verse, God chose the Old Testament witnesses. To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Witnesses, witness, testify, witness. God does not want us to be in any doubt. These are facts. We have the testimony of many witnesses. This then is the stunning news of the gospel. Peace with God for anyone, regardless of race, colour, ethnic background, creed, previous religion. Whatever we've done, whatever we haven't done. Peace with God for anyone who comes to Jesus and turns their life over to him. He accepts us just as we are, with all faults, without insisting we become Jewish or Catholic or Protestant or anything else or anybody else. He wants us. The only thing we need is belief in Jesus. So what makes all this possible? The third heading on our handouts at the back. It's because of the grace of God that all this is possible and has been achieved. An old friend once explained to me what grace is. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God who sent Jesus into the world. God who raised him from the dead. God who appointed Jesus Lord of all, as we saw in verse 36. It's God who anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, as we saw in verse 38. It's God who dovetails the visions and meetings of Peter and Cornelius, teeing them up with perfect timing. And it's God who dovetails the events in your life and mine, weird though they sometimes might feel at the time. And the grace of God shows through in various ways in our passage today. And we can note firstly that God shows no partiality. Peter says in verse 34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." And so, as we've seen, the greatest ethnic and racial divide in human history is abolished by God as he pours his spirit onto Cornelius and the other Gentiles, because God is not partial. Had this not happened, we would not be here. The Christian churches in England and throughout the world wouldn't exist, nor would Western civilization, if you want to call it that. Secondly, because God shows no partiality, peace with God is open to anyone. Cornelius was not barred because he was a Gentile. All he needed was the gospel. He didn't need circumcision or pilgrimage or anything else. And neither do we. And it doesn't matter if you're a Catholic, a Hindu, an atheist, a Jain, a Buddhist or a Baptist or a Jew, as the old folk song goes. No one is barred from God's peace. And so we see how inclusive the gospel is. And yet, thirdly, we can note also that Cornelius, whilst he's a good man, kind of the best, that's not enough. However good and respectable and well-reputed he is, however much he gives to the temple, and whatever other good works, he still needs to hear the gospel. And until he hears the gospel, he cannot have peace with God. And that peace is only available through Jesus. There's no other way. God's appointed Jesus as the only route to salvation. Nothing else can secure it for us. Nor is there anything we can do by ourselves to earn it. And so we see how exclusive the gospel is. And fourthly, we can note the power of the gospel. The same gospel preaches here, he preached in Jerusalem and Samaria. Throughout, it's when the gospel is preached that people's hearts are changed and they turn to believe in Jesus. Jews, then Samaritans, now Gentiles, the rest of the world. They need to hear the gospel and then they can be saved. The opposition of the authorities in Jerusalem couldn't stop the gospel spreading. Nor could the enmity of the top scholar, Saul, at the time. Nor will the mighty Roman Empire. nor, we see today, can the greatest human divide ever known stop the spread of the gospel. Nothing can. No one is too bad to be saved. No one is beyond God's reach. And yet, no one is good enough without Jesus. And there's nothing any of us can do to save ourselves except through Jesus. So if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, whatever your religious or non-religious background, please see that there's no bar to peace with God. It comes through a relationship with the person of Jesus, not through a pile of rules. On the other hand, no man-made rules or religion can offer you that peace. And you can't get it by yourself. However religious or respectable we are, if we don't turn to Jesus, it's hopeless. So please consider the claims of Jesus and how open he is to everyone, whoever. He is everyone's only chance, and he went through hell to give us that chance. And God's gone to a lot of trouble to arrange witnesses and people and prophets and apostles to testify and witness to all this, so that we can believe without leaving our brains behind. If you are a Christian, are you ready to share the gospel with anyone? Any Cornelius you might meet? Or do you rule some people out? You think of some people as good enough already, or respectable and not needing to hear the gospel. Maybe they run a good charity, or they give generously, they do a lot of pro bono work. All these are good things, but they don't do the trick. Or do we think people don't need to hear the gospel because their brother's a vicar or their uncle's a bishop? As if that's going to make any difference. Surely this passage puts the onus on all of us Christians to tell everyone the gospel, because everyone needs to hear it. And finally, aren't we then amazed at God's plan, that he shows no partiality, that he is prepared to accept anyone through Jesus, that any person on earth can be forgiven, whoever they are, whatever they've done, whatever their culture or background, even if they're Gentiles like most of us. And perhaps next time you catch yourself thinking, as Peter did, what am I doing here? Perhaps you're there to be telling the gospel to someone. Do we see that, and do we praise God for it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. We thank you that you break down barriers so that we can meet you in peace. And we thank you that you seek us out. Please convict us of your truth and make us bold to proclaim it. Amen.